and study one there, the vision and the prophecy. Our study this morning is broken up into two sections. First of all, the section on the prophecy, although the vision is put there first, and secondly, the study on the vision. You'll be getting these notes each week, and by the time you've got them all, you'll have a very good summary of most of the book of Revelation. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. Well, we'll take verse 3 first. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. I often, when we're doing a study on this book, I often ask, hands up those who've read the prophecy 40 times, and hardly ever has a hand gone up. 20 times, not too many hands. 10 times, one or two straggle up. 5 times, a few more. Surprising that we don't read the book, and there are reasons why we don't read it. One of the reasons that's often put forward is that so many weirdo interpretations have been given that we'd rather not read it. Well, that's a very foolish idea, isn't it? Because you can throw out the baby with the bathwater. And just because somebody has misinterpreted or has a bizarre interpretation doesn't mean that it affects the book itself. So we're told, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. In the East, it was a custom when you read what was called a holy book to read it aloud. As in the West, we just look at a book and we read it, and we don't even, our lips don't even move. And so it's not our custom to read aloud. But of course, it could have meant even more than that. It could mean something such as we're doing this morning. I'm reading it aloud to you, and you're listening. Do you see that? And probably that's what he's saying, is when this book comes to the churches, because you'll see that one, in verse 4, you see John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then you'll see later, in verse 11, write what you see in the book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Well, when that prophecy would be sent, and it would be the whole prophecy, by the way, would go to each of those seven churches, how would they read it? Certainly wasn't printed. They didn't get notes like you do this morning. So someone would stand up and read that out to the whole congregation, many of whom would be illiterate anyway. And so he says, it's a great blessing comes when you read the book. You know the word blessed? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? And blessedness is a kind of a compound of joy and serenity. Some modern translations have happy, which is a very weak translation for blessedness, but a sense of joy and serenity and of fullness. They're pretty close to what you call shalom in the Old Testament, peace, that fullness and that settledness. And so if you ever want to get blessed and you feel you're unblessed, just open up the book of the Revelation and start to read it. There's the prescription right at the beginning, right? And you can have immediate blessing, instant blessing. And that's not just a little gimmick he's saying, it's true. And read aloud is a great thing. If you read aloud, you'll find a word comes home to you much more powerfully than if you just look at the words and sort of meditate the words through in your mind. But notice he says, blessed are those who hear, and I don't need to give a big exposition on he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. I guess most of you wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't want to hear. There are some people who say, see if you can get through, but we wouldn't have any of those here this morning. You wouldn't come all this distance, you'd want to hear. But you can hear, you can listen but not hear, if you know what I mean. Because we often have a little trigger-off device in our mind whereby we turn the thing away from confronting us, the truth from confronting us. So blessed are those who hear and who keep. Now the word for keep is to observe. To hold or to observe, or to obey, really, so that this prophecy is not a prophecy that is given just for those of us who have a kind of desire to know what will happen. There's nothing wrong in desiring to know what will happen. We want to know that every day, don't we? And we have those idiot horoscopes, don't we, that tell people what will happen. And it's a great mess. But we all like to know what is happening. And if we don't have a future look, we don't live in hope. So it's a great thing to know what is in the future. But when John is talking about the future, he's talking about the constantly coming present. And if you project all that's in this book into the future, you will lose the value of it. Doubtless many of the things that are mentioned here will have their place in the future. But we are in the future of this book. You see, today in 1986, we are in the future of when it was written. And so we would expect many of the things to be happening in our day. Now, how can you keep a prophecy? Now, as we go through to explain what is prophecy, I think you'll understand that. How can you observe or obey a prophecy? And in order to understand that, we need to see what is the nature of prophecy, which we will see in a moment. So I'll leave that suspended until we come to that. Now, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is capable of a number of understandings. Jesus said on one occasion, "For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." And he said in another place, "I am the truth." And of course he meant he was the truth of the Father. And John said, "No man has seen God at any time. The Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ is God's supreme revelation of himself. We would all know that, wouldn't we? And that's not saying something light. God has revealed himself through many media over the centuries, through the prophets, through the law, through theophanies, manifestations of himself, angelic visitants, through the scriptures, and through his Holy Spirit and through his word, the prophetic word particularly. So he, in many ways, he's constantly revealed himself, but only totally and uniquely and supremely in Jesus Christ. So he is the revelation. So if you could talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what you could mean, but that's not what it means. Secondly, you could take it to mean a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Paul said that the teaching which he had, he received, he didn't receive it by man or through man, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And by that he means two things. One, when Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus, Paul then knew who he was, and the truth that Paul was to teach came through Jesus Christ. That's a big story. We're not going to go into that this morning. And Peter says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter knew that the early church had already had a revelation of Jesus Christ, but he said there's a revelation yet to be. And that is when Christ will appear, then the totality of the truth will come to us, not by faith anymore, but by sight. Can you see that? So that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But even that's not it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation which Jesus Christ is giving to us. I've expounded this book many, many times. But I can never remember a time which was as awesome as when I began to prepare for these studies. It was as though I'd walked into an enormous holy temple. And I can see these great pillars standing there, this great temple of God. And what a privilege it is for us to come into the presence of God. You know, in our colleges, our Bible colleges and our seminaries, we often put the Word of God under our scrutiny. We become higher than the Word, so to speak. But to, as one great saint said, to read the Word of God on your knees, to come in humility and hear that is the Word of God, that's not man's Word, and it's not open to man's scrutiny. It's open to man's response, but not to his scrutiny. And so Christ has a revelation which, if he had not given it, we would never know what is in this book. This book has 404 verses, and it has 512 references from the Old Testament. Now, that is very interesting, isn't it? The man who wrote this book, John, who was given the prophecy, must himself have been soaked in those scriptures. But Jesus Christ, who gave that message, is the sum of the scriptures. You remember? He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and to have risen and to have entered into his glory?" And he said, beginning at Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, he showed unto them the things concerning himself. And in a minute we're going to see that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he was the one who knew. So it's not by accident that all of that of the Old Testament is found here in this great prophecy. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God the Father gave him this revelation of what soon must take place. Do you remember when he was on earth, he said, "Of that day, no one knows, no, not even the Son of Man." You remember, as the Son of God, he came to earth, and we're told that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity, and his humanity was true humanity. And in that sense, he didn't have the edge on us, if you can understand what I mean by that phrase. So that he was prepared to say, "The Son of Man does not know that day or hour." And when the disciples asked him, after his resurrection, "Will you again restore the kingdom of Israel?" he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons, for they are in the Father's hands." So you can see that what comes by explanation or human thinking is one thing. Even human beings can take the word of God and can work on it and bring to you explanations or interpretations. Can you hear me? But they are not the word of God. They are man's theology concerning the word of God. They may be good or they may not be good. They may be medium or indifferent. But the revelation belongs to Jesus Christ because it was given to him by the Father. Now, you would feel with me a sense of shame that we do not read this revelation. Because the revelation is something you cannot get by any human means. Revelation, technically, the word apocalypsis in the Greek means an unveiling. And so it's the curtain being drawn aside and you see what is there behind that curtain. And what a tremendous thing it is to be able to see that. And so John calls it the prophecy. We'll have a look in a moment and we'll see in many places it's called the prophecy. So in order to understand that, we will need to understand what is prophecy. But first let's have a look. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. I could take you through the whole Bible, and if you've got a concordance, go home and look up the word servants. It actually means a slave. Doulos here. There are other words for servant in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this word, slave, doulos in the New Testament and ebed in the Old Testament, is for somebody who is under the control and will of his master, not just a paid or a hired person. And you'll find in the Old Testament that there's a great, in the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 to 66, there's a great disquisition, a great excursus on someone who's called the suffering servant. And ultimately we see that as Christ. It's Israel as a nation, but is summed up and consummated in Christ as the person. And when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we see in Isaiah 53, which most of us would know, the one who suffers and bears the sins of many. Well, the word servant is really a word for the prophets. For the prophets. So to show to his servants, the prophets. Keep that in mind, because we're going to talk in a minute about the prophets and prophecy. And is known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, if you go through this book and you read it, and I hope from now on, at least over these next 8 weeks, you'll read and reread and reread this book until it becomes part and, you know, fiber of your being. But you'll find that sometimes there's the angel there and sometimes it is the Holy Spirit. And next week we're going to do a study on the Holy Spirit in the book of the Revelation. All right, he gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. What does he mean by soon take place? There's always been the thought down through Christian history that at any moment Christ may appear. Would you have that feeling? Would you have that sense? Would you have that thought? Would you have that attitude in life that he might appear at any moment? You'd have to, wouldn't you? Now, that the church has always had that, and the people of God have always had that. And in times of revival, and I don't particularly like the phrasing it is, but intense spirituality, the church has been anticipating his coming. Well, we know that 1,000 days is 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. In other words, it's to tell us that our time sense is not his time sense. You know, in the 18th chapter of Luke, there's a story about an unjust judge, and this woman who went along and nagged him until the judge literally refused the bribe of another and gave her justice. And our Lord said, if an unjust judge will work quickly and vindicate or justify the person who has a right, will not God speedily avenge his elect? Speedily avenge his elect. And when I come, will I find faith on the earth? But he meant this faith, that God speedily avenges his elect. Now, there are lots of whinging Christians around the place, or a number of them anyway. They're always complaining to God that he doesn't give them justice. In the book of Revelation, we find those who've been martyred asking, when, O Lord, will you avenge our blood on us? When will you avenge? And he tells them to be quiet and to rest. But do you believe that God is speedily avenging his elect? That would be a good question to ask this morning to get the answers. He didn't say, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth, but will he find the faith that believes he's speedily avenging his elect? Can you hear that? So what must soon take place has two aspects to it. The first aspect is that it will come at its right time. In other words, that is as soon as it can. I wish we could spend more time just on that theme. But one day my little granddaughter came in and her mummy was talking to me and she said to her mummy, will you come out and play with me? Mummy said, yes, darling, I'll come out. She said, when? She said, soon. So she dashed off. And no, 1 minute later she was back and she said, mummy, when are you going to come and play with me? You said you'd come soon. And she says to her, she said, Danny, mummy's soon and your soon are different. And God's soon and our soon are different. Can you see that? I'll just leave it at that for the moment. But it means that when he comes, not only will he come at the right moment, as he always does, in the fullness of time, but when he comes, he will completely and speedily do that work. Nothing will be hindered by anything of evil or anything. So that's great, isn't it? So he made it known to his, what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Now, John, when he writes this book, has seen the prophecy. It's all there in his mind, and he's about to write it. And he is the one who is bearing witness to the word of God, which this prophecy is, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a great subject, the testimony of Jesus Christ. You shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, which means you will testify to me. Do you see that? And in the 19th chapter and verse 10 it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I'm still saying we'll keep looking at this, but we'll look at that too in a moment. But what we do know is that John has seen the entire revelation. He has heard and witnessed the entire prophecy. And what is about here now is to bear witness to this word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And that is what we have before us. Now that's an immense privilege to possess that, to be able to open it and to read it and to know that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth of it to us. He says, even to all that he saw. Can you follow that? He's going to give what he saw because he's seen it all and now he's sitting down to tell it all. Is that clear? That what he saw is this great prophecy. It's amazing, really, when you read that book time and time again. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. Now we're going to have a look at the nature of prophecy. Turn to Exodus chapter 7. And here we get the nature of prophecy. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Now, can you see by the principle there, you will be God, and Aaron will be your prophet. Because Moses stammered, as he said he had uncircumcised lips, he stammered, he felt he couldn't get that message through to Pharaoh, so God says, "All right, you tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it." And who is the prophet, and what is the prophet? He is the one who says what God tells him to say. That's it. He is the one who tells what God, speaks what God tells him to say. He is the voice of God. Now, you don't find that stunning. I find that absolutely stunning. Peter says, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Peter is really saying, don't speak unless you're prophetic. Now, unfortunately for us, we've always identified prophecy with something of prediction. Now, I don't doubt that in all prophecy there's a predictive element, which we call a foretelling element. But it's the forthtelling element, which is the strongest element of prophecy. If you foretell, you foretell with a view to forthtelling. When God kept warning Israel, speaking to Israel prophetically, he would say, if you do that, then I will do this. You see that? If you do disobey, then I'll bring on you all the diseases that they had in Egypt. And that's predictive. Can you follow that? But it's also what we call hortatory. It's exhorting. Can you see that? And if you read this book, because you've got a curious mind about what will happen, and then you're going to try to identify it with happenings in history, and I see nothing terribly wrong with doing that, you will miss the heart of the matter, which is the exhortation. Because if you read that as telling what God is going to do in the plagues and the judgments and the bowls of wrath and that they're poured out, and you're just a spectator sitting in an auditorium watching, and you're not identified with the action. For instance, if you get Ash Wednesday or Black Wednesday in South Australia where there are bushfires and you utterly disrelate that to the book of the Revelation, then you're out of context. If you relate it, you're in trouble. Especially if you announce it with the pulpit. Well, I just say that just to startle us into thinking about something. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Can you hear that? The way God speaks to his prophets is in a vision. Now, the second half of our study this morning is going to be on the vision. And God spoke to John in a vision. And as a result of that vision, and of course other visions which John had, or the extensions of that vision, if you like to call them that, John spoke prophetically. Now, do you remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter explained by quoting Joel chapter 2, and he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, "In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy. Upon your men servants, upon my men servants and my maid servants will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now, can you see the prophetic word was going to come through dreams and visions? Now, you just looked at the New Testament and add up all the dreams and visions, you'd be startled how many there are, as of course there are in the Old Testament. And I've given you a number of references. We can't follow every one of those references there. But I've given you a number of references so you'll be able to go through and see that it comes out of the dreams and the visions. Now, Moses was unique in that God spoke to him face to face and gave him the prophetic word, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. I'm just going to read from Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. You see that? I've got a dream from the Lord, this is it. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him as of my words speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, says the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tells them, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now you try to imagine history and us being at the mercy of lying dreams and interpretations. It'd be frightening, wouldn't it? But imagine history with the prophetic word. And let me tell you, there isn't really one element in that book which isn't ultimately prophetic. That's the incredible privilege we have of being in the prophetic. Now, quickly. In this book of Revelation, let's turn again to it, we read in verse 3 of chapter 1, he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, blessed are those who hear them and who keep them. And that is what soon must take place. If you look at verse 19, now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. Turn to chapter 4. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I had speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. When you come to chapter 5, you have that great scroll, which we'll mention in our next study, and when that scroll is opened, all history is opened under the hand of Christ the Lord. So that scroll really contains the entire prophetic truth. But when it's opened up in the terms of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, then you see all of history happening, whether it happens consecutively, in many cases, or simultaneously, for the moment doesn't matter. It is all there. So that this book, you see, contains the entirety of the things that will happen. It's not only limited to the things that will happen, but the things that did happen. Turn to chapter 11, and you see in verse 3, I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes them, their foes. Now these are two of the witnesses, they are the prophets and they are prophetic, and the word that comes out is fire. How do you know the prophetic word is fire? You just read in Jeremiah that my word is like a fire. Can you see that? And so the prophetic word is very, very powerful. If you turn to chapter 22, we'll just look at this briefly. Chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now the entire prophecy has been written, and he said at the beginning, you're blessed if you keep the book which we saw as observe or obey, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 9 and 10. He said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Your brethren, the prophets. Verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. We won't go on to the next verse, which relates to it. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. Now we saw at the beginning, it was the revelation of Jesus Christ which he gave to John by his angel. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So you can see that in these last days when God pours out his spirit, that is from Pentecost to what we call the parousia, the appearing or the coming of our Lord Jesus, those are the last days. And in those last days he'll continue to pour out his spirit, not only on the day of Pentecost, but he'll continue to, and he will continue to bring the prophetic word through his people, right down through the ages. How about that? Now, just one word of warning. I don't doubt for one moment that we are the prophetic people, but we're not all prophets. Can you follow that? We're the prophetic people because God will pour out his spirit, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And we are the people who work out the witness of Jesus in the world by history and by testimony to him. Is that clear? So we are the prophetic people. But where would we be without this prophecy? How would we understand the working of history without this prophecy? How could we know where we are when we are here, where we are without this prophecy? How could we understand an enormous number of the things which are opened up in the Word of God right up to this book, but not opened up in the way that this book opens them up? So that teaches us to value that prophecy. Well, we leave it at that for the moment, and we come now to verse 9, and we read from verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you and Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with long robe, with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now we read in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. It is true that God never sends out his prophet until first he's called him in. He first gives him a revelation of himself before he sends him out to speak God's revelation. Can you understand that? The prophet is not like a tape recorder who just simply has scored upon him the message of God and he gives it out unwittingly and unknowingly. No, he is involved in that message, but he is involved in the God who gives him that message. And right at the beginning of this great prophecy, we have that vision, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You could almost say the revelation of Jesus Christ. And everything else that follows in the book is really the outcome of that primary revelation. You see what I mean? In the seven letters to the seven churches, which you find in the second and third chapters, some part of the description of Christ in this vision is given to each of the churches. And I'll just read you one for example. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Now, that, of course, is part of the vision. Do you see that? And so that vision is given in seven different ways in the letters to the churches. But then the outcome of that comes through the actual happenings of history when the Lamb opens the book that's with the seven sealed scroll. Now, for us reading it, we must go through John's experience. We must go through John's experience. We must have a vision of the glorified Christ. John says in one place, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he saw the man Jesus walking there. He says, another place we've touched and tasted and handled of this one. But he said, "And of his glory and of his grace have we, and of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace." In other words, he's saying, out of his earthly life and his death and resurrection, we have drawn these great reserves of grace that sustain and keep us going. But you know, while he was on the cross, they thought the whole thing was an abysmal failure. When he rose from the dead, they were terrified at his appearance in the upper room. And when he was able to show them that he was still man, even that resurrected man, then they believed not for joy. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And they'd seen the resurrected Christ. But we have to say this, they had never seen the glorified Christ. Now, this is a vision. I'm not saying that the glorified Christ is literally as we see him here. For instance, nobody believes that out of the mouth of the glorified Christ goes a literal sword. But all true believers believe that out of his mouth comes the word by which he will smite the nations. Can you follow that? So a vision, in this little leaflet you'll get, the page you'll get next week, will explain what's called apocalyptic language. There is symbolic language, and sometimes in apocalyptic language you have symbols and sometimes you don't. Apocalypse can move from symbols to literal realities. That's why it's so confusing. But you have to learn a new kind of thinking, a new sort of language. Can you understand that? For instance, we saw when we did our studies on man, woman and sexuality that the one who is the woman is at once the mother of the people of God, is the bride of Christ, is the wife of Christ, and yet in another sense is the woman out of whom Christ was born. Not Mary, but Israel. And that's how apocalyptic language moves. And one of your troubles when you get people who are quick to interpret those apocalyptic language is that they'll often take what is symbolic for literal and literal for symbolic, or mix the two together, and so you get a great sort of hocus pocus. So I've got perfect confidence that I'll be the one who won't do that. All right, says he humbly. All right, now let's have a look at this. Verse 9, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, but in the first few verses, he said he was there with a view to the word of God. He was writing this because he'd been given the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so he's really writing the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But now he's saying he's on the island because in his life he has been proclaiming the word of God and giving the testimony of Jesus. Now he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What a beautiful statement, isn't it? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the day of resurrection, the day they celebrated the Lord's Supper, as history and tradition tell us. But it was the day of resurrection, the day of defeat of all evil, and the liberation and salvation of God's elect people. And he said, I was in the Spirit. Now, we don't doubt that John probably always was in the Spirit, but in the New Testament, and I've given you the references here, if you go back and look at them in Acts, there are times when those who were what you might call habitually and regularly filled with the Spirit had a special effusion of the Spirit to meet a special crisis. And so John has to be in a particular state before he can face that prophecy, and so do you. And so do you. Read this as spirit-filled people, not as curious people with using their critical faculty to wonder what they can get out of it. Can you hear me? And I say that gently and I say it lovingly, but I say it firmly. Be filled with the Spirit and hear and see this great vision. All right, we mustn't spend more time on that. Now, you've got some notes in front of you there called on page 2, the vision. And we'll just have a look at the points as we go through. We have very little time. We say John had seen Jesus as man. He had seen him as his revelation. He had seen him as transfigured on the mountain. He had seen him as resurrected, but now he sees him glorified, but apocalyptically in vision. The vision is as follows. The voice of a trumpet. I heard in verse 10, you'll be able to follow these through, verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the trumpet, of course, is generally there for a great announcement to be made, and it's used many times in this book. And as you go through this book, you'll pick up the sense of what the trumpet is. But for our purposes, it's a voice that's loud and clear. As you know, in the army, the trumpet was intended to bring through all kinds of announcements like advance, retreat, get up, come to cookhouse, go to bed. But this voice is saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. What a thrilling thing that in the practice of this, immediately this prophecy is to be given into the human situation. And so we have it today, which is incredible. I know that you've ever seen a voice, but he said, I turned to see the voice. Of course, what he meant was he wanted to see where the voice came from. Do you see that? And when he turned, what did he see? He said, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we said here, the seven golden lampstands speak of worship of God, because that was the seven-branched candelabra in the holy place in the temple, and it's particularly the worship of God's people. Gosh, we're having a whole winter school on worship, and I think you're going to be surprised and stunned when you hear some of the revelations regarding to worship. But if you look up those passages, you'll see the significance of the seven golden lampstands. Now, at this point, we can see down below in verse 20 that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he saw one in the midst of the seven churches. Now, the word seven, of course, is the word for perfection or completeness, right? And so we will take this to mean sevenfold, just as the seven lights in that candle, in that candelabra, were the perfect and complete worship of the church. So this is the complete church. We'll spend a little bit more time on that next week when we think about the preparation of the bride. In the midst of the lamb stands one like a son of man. This is a great theme in the Old Testament. Sometimes stands for just ordinary humanity or for a prophet, as in Ezekiel. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 13 following, it stands for the one whom later we understand as Messiah. And in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Matthew, that is a great term for Messiah. And he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. And if you look up Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 later, you'll see that this is the raiment that's worn in heaven. It's celestial raiment. Some people speak of it as that worn by kings or patricians. Well, how are we going to complete that brilliant vision there? We're not going to, because time doesn't allow us. But you can see that this one who appears to John in such awe and such awesome splendor sets, that becomes indelibly burned into John as a person and as the prophet. And so he speaks out of that revelation of God, and then all of the other becomes intelligible in the light of that vision.